Turn once again to the book of Revelation, and we are now moving into a new chapter. And we won't be reading parts of chapter 1 this morning. We're going to start right with chapter 4. Our text is Revelation 4, 1 through 11. And chapters 4 and chapters 5 go together. We won't be looking at chapter 5 this morning. In fact, it was a challenge to get everything down that I want to say this morning into a manageable time frame, and I'm hoping that we won't go too long, but this chapter is very rich, and so we will leave chapter 5 for the future. Both of them are visions of the heavenly throne room. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me, or just listen. Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11. John has just finished his seven letters to the seven churches given to him by Christ. And then he says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.' Amen." This is the word of the Lord. This is an incredible revelation given to us by God. Let us ask him to help us understand it as much as we are able this morning and to apply it to our lives. Please join me. Father, we are peering into divine mysteries this morning as we study this fourth chapter of the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John for the churches. Father, may your Spirit guide us into the truth. May he give us understanding of the things we need to know. May he help us to apply them to our lives. May we be changed people as a result, and may you be glorified by what you do in us and through us. For we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. I will confess that this was a challenging message to prepare, but it was certainly a blessing to be in this passage and to study it. And I trust that it will be for all of us. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John is saying over and over again, behold, look, see. These are imperatives. And, of course, he is writing for the churches that we might see what he saw, because we need to see what he saw. St. Augustine once said, speaking of God and our relationship to him, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Or as it has been put more recently in more current terms, we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts that only God himself can satisfy. And in a very real sense, that is a good explanation of what is wrong with the world today. If the God of the Bible is true and has truly revealed himself in Scripture and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, then no human being is ultimately going to be satisfied by life. No human being is ultimately going to flourish in life apart from a harmonious relationship with this God, the one who created us all. But it is also the case that if the God of the Bible is true, the only kind of relationship a created being can have with a glorious being like our Creator is a relationship of love, humility, submission, respect, obedience, and ultimately of worship. And the fact of the matter is, the world is not in that kind of relationship with God. Apart from his saving grace overcoming our animosity and rebellion through Jesus Christ. And as a result, most people in this world are living lives that deep down are empty, shallow, and lacking in purpose, lacking in hope and peace, and especially love. We are a people hardwired by nature to worship. Everybody worships something. But we are a people who, generally speaking, refuse to know and love and worship the only being worthy of our worship. And so the world is in the condition it is in today. Inner and outer turmoil, no real peace, no harmony, people racked by anxiety and discontent, people who are always driven, seeking for they know not what. And until people surrender to Christ by repenting of their rebellion against God, by trusting in and committing themselves to the Savior, there will continue to be disharmony and inner turmoil in this world. And there will also be what we seem to see more and more of these days, the growing opposition to and hostility to those who know Christ by those who refuse to acknowledge the God of the Bible. The Lord Jesus made it clear to his followers that if the world hated him, it will also hate those who love him. And that is a principle that brings us back to the book of Revelation, because it is a book given to the church to help us to persevere in a world that hates our God and as a result hates us. And as we come to our text this morning in Revelation 4, it is given to us for that same principle that the world hates Jesus and his followers, and Revelation is meant to strengthen us. This book of Scripture, perhaps more so than any other in the canon, was given to Christian people to strengthen their faith, to endure to the end as followers of Jesus in a broken, sinful world that is against them and against their Savior. So we consider this passage this morning because it teaches us a principle of faithful discipleship. And so it is here that we see this truth, and we will unpack it together. Simply this, that we persevere as followers of Jesus by fueling our worship with a vision of the glorious God who rules all history. Scripture is given to us in Revelation in particular to strengthen our faith to endure to the end. And so this passage teaches us something important to help us endure We persevere as followers of Jesus by fueling our worship. By fueling our worship with a vision of the glorious God who rules all history. So let's unpack that together. Some of you may want to take notes. An outline was sent out by email, so you may have that. But either way, this is what we will focus on. Three principles this morning. The first one is this: following Jesus faithfully requires overcoming great challenges to our faith. And I'm drawing that from verses 1 and 2, but also from the context of chapters 2 and 3, which of course are the letters to the seven churches who are being challenged in their faith, challenged in many different ways. And so what we learn as we consider the context of the preceding two chapters with these letters and the beginning of our chapter here, where John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," which is what opens the book of Revelation with John on the island of Patmos, and hearing this voice behind him, and turning around and seeing one like a son of man walking among the lampstands. So he hears this voice again, which says to him, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Why was John given this vision? Because he and the churches needed it in order to remain faithful to the Lord who called them. So we see, drawing on the context and seeing what happens here in chapter 4, this truth that God's people will be tempted to tone down their witness, or to turn away from Christ altogether by the fear of suffering, the deceit of error, or the seduction of the world. We must always remember the context of all of the New Testament and all of Scripture, that Jesus has called us, if we are his followers, to a life of faithful discipleship that includes carrying a cross. He said, as is recorded in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We think of a cross as a Christian symbol. We sometimes wear them on a chain around our neck or as earrings or whatever it might be. But what we really need to remember and remind ourselves of is the fact that the cross was an instrument of execution, a cruel instrument of execution. And so when Jesus tells us that we must take up our cross and follow him, he's telling us to do what he did. And a person who's carrying the crossbeam of a cross is on his way to a place of execution. And so someone who willingly takes up a cross to follow Jesus is someone who has renounced his or her right to life, renounced the right to setting their own agenda, to comfort, to health, to wealth, to reputation. In other words, suffering and the possibility of suffering is normal discipleship in this world. The battle against deception and false teaching is part of the believer's job description. Battling the seductive call of worldly pleasure, which would cause us to turn away from God, is every believer's responsibility. And so these letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches have made the reality of the battle abundantly clear. Over the past few weeks, as we've studied these letters, we've seen that the Lord knows each church intimately. He knows their works and their suffering, their weaknesses and their sins. He knows those, rather, who are tempted to turn back because of the fear of suffering. He knows those who've compromised with false teaching and who have indulged in immoral lifestyles. His diagnosis of each church reminds us that the challenges that we face in the 21st century have existed from the beginning of the church's existence. And like those churches, we too must take up our cross and die to ourselves daily. But not only does the Lord know each of his churches intimately, he loves them passionately. He loves us individually with great passion. He died for each of his people and cares for the churches they are members of. As we've seen in these letters, he acknowledges their faithfulness, our faithfulness. He rebukes our failings. He calls for repentance, and he declares his love and promises great rewards for those who overcome. Now we come to chapters 4 and 5, and he calls his servant John to see the very throne room of heaven for the purpose of equipping these same people who are struggling with temptation, who are tempted to turn back, who are being seduced by the world. He wants to equip them to persevere faithfully. And so these visions of the throne room are part of his strategy, and therefore they are important for us. A vision of heaven's throne room is given to John for the churches because following Jesus is not easy in a fallen world. John sees a door open, the door standing open in heaven. One writer points out that it may have been in heaven, but it wasn't necessarily far away. There's this second or other dimension that's here all the time that is normally not visible or known by us. And so this spiritual realm is not normally visible to human eyes. It is seen by us by the eyes of faith. But here John is given a vision of reality that he can see with his eyes. At least we assume he could. He tells us that once I was in the Spirit. So perhaps it's just a spiritual perception that is given to him. But though it's not normally perceived by us, the spiritual realm is never far away. We live and move and have our being in the very person of God. Perhaps John's experience here was similar to Paul's. As he records in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Paul goes on to describe more of that. But ultimately, it doesn't matter if John's and Paul's experiences were the same. Neither of those experiences is normative for us. They should not be expected nor desired by believers. The Lord sovereignly gave them to two of his apostles. He may sovereignly give them to others, but they are not normally the case, and we shouldn't be expecting them or demanding them. He gave them to his apostles because they were ultimately for the good of his church and the advance of the gospel. But it's important to remember that this spiritual realm is real and it is not far away or distant from earthly life should the Lord choose to pull back the veil and reveal it to us. In the meantime, we walk by faith. We know that there is a spiritual reality that is invisible to human eyes, but that it is real and that we will be there one day. In the meantime, we walk by faith. So John is called by Christ to come up here that he may be shown how God is going to unfold history. Now, I'm just going to say something very briefly here. I debated for a while whether or not I should be preaching on the rapture and the second coming from 1 and 2 Thessalonians in particular, because there are people who think that this command to John to come up here really is a picture of Jesus calling the church out of the world by rapturing them to heaven. There is nothing at all in this passage that would indicate that. And my understanding is this is not happening at the end of time when the Lord is about to return. And I would make the argument that the rapture does not remove us from tribulation or suffering, and that it actually happens at the very end. But we'll get into that another day sometime during this series, I expect. But suffice it to say for now, that it is John whom the Lord calls up here, and there is nothing to say that this represents the rapture. He calls John to come up that he may be shown how God is going to unfold history. And the Lord is going to show these things to John, who will record them for the churches, both the seven, but all churches throughout history. You see, it's clearly the Lord's desire to give a more accurate picture of reality, what we might say a more accurate worldview, an update to our worldview, because his people need to see things as they really are and to recognize that things are not as they seem so that we can live in light of the challenges we face or will be facing. So all of us need to update our worldview by seeing life from the vantage point of the throne of God. As one writer said, there is a throne, a control room at the center of the universe, and it is God's control room. He is in charge. He is on the throne. And we need to know that. He gives us this information not to satisfy our curiosity, but to equip us to be faithful followers of Christ in a world where following him is not easy. That leads us to our second principle. Our Lord gives us the resources to be overcomers in this world by giving us a fresh vision of the throne room of the universe. We read as John is there, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is a magnificent, awesome, overwhelming vision and picture of glory. There's much here we don't understand, but there is much here that we can take away from this passage. And so we learn that God sometimes gives visions of spiritual reality to strengthen his people. When the Lord gave Paul his visionary experience, Paul was not allowed to tell what he saw or heard. The vision for Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven, whatever that might mean, seems to have been given to him to strengthen him so that in turn his ministry would advance the gospel and the kingdom of God. Now, in John's case, the vision is given him to give to the churches. We read earlier in Revelation 1:19 in past weeks, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. John is to write down these visions, and he's to send them to the seven churches, and ultimately they will be inscripturated and included in the canon, given to the church throughout history. However, as much as John's experience may be like Paul's, we really can't know. But in some ways, John's vision in chapters 4 and 5 have more in common with the vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. We read in Ezekiel 1:1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then he goes on to describe a great cloud with fire flashing forth and with four living creatures, remarkably similar to those John describes in our text, though not identical. And that's the thing with apocalyptic literature. It's meant to be a picture, a symbol. It gives us impressions. It gives us truth. But we have to be careful we don't get hung up about the details. And in this case, they're not exactly the same. Now, Ezekiel's writings are apocalyptic as well, and they too are difficult to understand. One writer says it's been said that, and I quote, over the centuries, Ezekiel's visions so perplexed the Jewish rabbis that some sought to remove the book of Ezekiel from the canon, to take it out of Scripture, to say it's not Scripture. One rabbi, Hananiah ben Hezekiah, is said to have burned 300 barrels of oil in his lamp by staying up late seeking to make sense of this prophet. Well, we don't know if that's true or not. But certainly these kinds of legends and myths indicate the fact that God's people throughout history have had challenges understanding apocalyptic literature. It's given to us as a picture book in order to impress us with certain truths, but we cannot, very unlikely, that we will be able to understand all the details. And so whether these indications about the rabbis are myth or fact, it is clear that Ezekiel's visions have always proven difficult to understand. And of course, the book of Revelation is also a challenge to interpret. It too is of this genre known as apocalyptic literature that reveals with symbolic pictures. It certainly doesn't fall into your normal genre of historical narrative or teaching epistle or anything of that sort. And such is the nature of apocalyptic literature. But even if we don't comprehend every detail, there is much that is clear and much that is profitable. And that's why it's important, and I've hesitated to do this for a long time, but it's important that we study the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic literature. Even if we don't understand everything, even if we don't agree with each other on all of our interpretations, there's much that is clear and certain and profitable for us. As has been said, not by me, but by others, I just repeat what I read because it's so appropriate. John's visions are symbols, not photos. So you see a symbol of something, it gives you a truth. But the details of the symbol are not meant to each one give you something, whereas a photo is an exact representation. And Revelation, as I think it was Vern Poitrou said, is a picture book, not a puzzle. When you're doing a puzzle, you're missing a piece, it spoils it. But a picture book, you may not understand every detail, but you still get the main idea. And so in this initial vision following the seven letters, we won't understand every detail. I certainly don't. But there is much revealed here for our help as we follow the Lord Jesus in this dark world. In this vision, John describes a throne, one sitting on the throne and those around the throne. He also describes the activity going on in the throne room. And so as we come to this vision today, we need to ask ourselves, what can we learn from it? Well, the first thing is that the most important truths are those that are revealed about God. We will see other beings here as well, and we will learn some things from them. But the most important truths are those revealed about God. And so there are a number of things here, probably about five, that I want to draw from this, that we learn about God Himself. And remember that these are meant to be understood and applied to ourselves as we walk through this world, which is increasingly hostile to the followers of Jesus, as we seek to be faithful disciples who persevere to the end. So what do we learn about God? Well, we see, first of all, that God is sovereign over the affairs of this world. Everything in this vision declares that. But especially, we read in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, look, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He also says, the Lord said to me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So the key word here is the word throne. We all understand that a throne is a place of authority and rule. And we must remember that John is telling us what he saw. He uses the word behold two times. Some versions translate it look. He's saying, open your eyes, see what I'm seeing. And again, he's not giving us a detailed description, but he's giving us symbols. Symbols do not mean that what we see is not true. They are meant to convey truth. But we have to recognize that they are not a literal picture of what is. But what they convey as a symbol is certainly true. A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. It is clear that one seated is the one ruling. He's on the throne because a throne is a place of authority and rule. And in this case, this is the throne of heaven. This is the control center of the universe, the control center of all creation. The one seated here is sovereign. He rules. He does what pleases him. He has all power. He is in control. Now, the throne of God is mentioned several times in Scripture. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but in particular, the book of Hebrews mentions it a couple of times, or three. We read in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And at Hebrews 1:1, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Hebrews 4:16, we're told that it is a throne of grace. And of course, the passage in Isaiah 6 that was read earlier, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is on a throne. He rules the universe. He is the sovereign majesty who is in control. He is in authority. He is the creator. Well, stop and think about it as we look at the book of Revelation. We try to put ourselves into the place of the first hearers of this book, the ones to whom it was written directly, and how important this vision would have been to the beleaguered and suffering Christians of Asia Minor, of the seven churches that are recorded for us in chapters 2 and 3. To all appearances for those people, it seemed as if Caesar ruled, and God seemed to be out of the picture. Antipas had been killed. The people in Smyrna were told to be faithful unto death. You're going to be thrown into prison. Others were told, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Others were being seduced by immoral teaching that tempted them to turn away from God and live immoral lifestyles. And all of this is weighing on them and impacting them and assaulting them. They were just human beings like us. I'm sure that they felt a temptation to be anxious, or perhaps to be afraid, or to hide their light. As I said, to all appearances, it seemed as if Caesar ruled and God was out of the picture. But John's vision is given to them, and it's given to us. And it reminds them and it reminds us that though the nations rage, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is from Psalm 2. I highly recommend that you meditate on that psalm if you are anxious about the way things are going in the world. We note also that in John's vision, John is commanded, come up here. But he's then told, and I will show you what must take place after this. It's very interesting, that word must. What is necessary is what it means. So he doesn't say what may take place. He doesn't even say what will take place. But what must take place? Why must it take place? Because the one on the throne has ordained it. God knows the future, not merely because he can see down the corridors of time, but because he has ordained everything that will happen. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. This doctrine of the meticulous sovereignty of God, in the words that John Neufeld likes to use, is a doctrine that offends many people, but it is scriptural from beginning to end. And those who recognize its truth and trust God and submit to him will rejoice in this reality, recognizing that God is not the author of sin. God never does anything that is wrong, but that he has the right to do what he will, and what he does is always good, it is always for his glory, but he is sovereign over everything. What comfort there is here for us, just as there was comfort for the people in Asia Minor. All that happens in your life and mine, every single detail, every molecule in the universe, every quark, if you want to get down to subatomic particles, and that's beyond my understanding for sure. But everything in the universe, all that happens, good and bad, is ultimately the outworking of the good plan of the all-wise, eternal, sovereign God who works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, as we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8:28. He is the God who says through the prophet Isaiah, And these are words that offend people. I've had discussions with people who think this is crazy, but it's biblical. He says through the prophet Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In the words of the vernacular today, if you don't like it, deal with it. God doesn't apologize for who He is. Furthermore, if you understand that God is good, recognize that His sovereignty is a blessing. As I speak, an evangelical pastor is in jail in Canada for holding worship services in the church he pastors. Now, whatever you may think about the wisdom of his actions, the rightness of his strategy, imprisonment in a country that prides itself on freedom of religion and freedom of conscience, and these are values enshrined as fundamental in our charter, imprisonment is extreme. But this may be a foretaste of what's coming. In addition, we have pandemic fears. We have the progressive left agenda changing Canadian laws about euthanasia, about counseling people who are struggling with their sexual identity, laws about compelled speech regarding pronouns. We think of Bill C-6 and Bill C-7. In America, they are now pushing the Equality Act, which, according to what I've read, if that is passed, that will make persecution of Christians almost inevitable. These are troubling times, foreboding times. Yet, in light of them, and especially in light of them, we must determine that we operate with a truly realistic worldview, a worldview that we see here in Revelation 4, namely that the Creator, the God who made it all, the eternal, unchanging one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the universe, sovereignly ruling over all things. As one writer put it, I quote, to those who live under the shadow of Caesar's throne and find that that shadow is made darker by the shadow of Satan's throne, as we read in chapter 2 here, the one truth that matters above all others is that there is a greater throne above. Or somebody once said, the unbeliever may shake his fist in God's face, but God determines how many times he shakes it and whether he lives to shake it again tomorrow. God is sovereign. Or as Job said, after he'd learned the things that God wanted him to learn, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The question is, do you and I believe that? Do you and I live in light of that reality that God is sovereign? Do you and I need to renew our vision of the throne room of God? He is sovereign. He rules. But that's only one of the truths that this glorious vision gives us to strengthen us to persevere. And we're not going to be able to expound these as well as we ought. It's beyond human language. The second truth here is that God is glorious. We read in verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, John's language in describing what he sees is somewhat inexact. He uses words like appearance, or like, or as, or similar, to get across the impression of what he sees while making it clear that he can't really put his vision into words, at least not exact words. After all, how can one describe God? And in fact, we know from Scripture, for example, the words of Paul to Timothy, speaking of God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We're reminded of Moses asking God for a vision of God. God had revealed himself to Moses in many ways. Moses was getting to know God. He yearned to know him more, which is a right yearning. It should be a yearning that all children of God have. And so Moses asked him, show me your glory. And so the Lord covers Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, you can watch as it were my back as I'm passing by. But he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. It's impossible to see God or describe him. And yet John is given this vision. We can't even understand exactly how this could happen, but it does. And so John describes the one seated on the throne doing his best. He describes him as having the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So he uses precious stones in order to try to portray the beauty and the glory of God. Now, from this distance and time and language differences and cultural differences, we don't always know exactly what John meant. Jasper today is an opaque, usually reddish stone, but in Revelation 21:11, it is described as clear as crystal. So it's possible that what John calls jasper is what some scholars, or leads rather, some scholars to think that what he means here is what we would call a diamond. Can't be sure. The other stone is a carnelian or a sardius. It's blood red in color. The point is, these are precious stones that are used to describe the New Jerusalem when it comes down. Some of these stones were in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. They point to the beauty and the glory of God, which in a sense, a great sense, a very real sense, is beyond description. In addition to these stones, John describes an emerald rainbow in an attempt to portray symbolically the beauty of the divine vision. We can't really do it justice, even trying to explain these things. Even John's attempts fall short of the reality. But what must be noted is that the beauty of the precious stones is meant to help us grasp something of the glory of the invisible God. And to see that such glory, as Richard Phillips puts it, such glory which John can scarcely put into words, prompts the worship of God in heaven. Even the word glory is a difficult word to grasp. In Hebrew, it's kabod, and it has the connotation of weighty or heavy significance. And so the weightiness of the glory of God is the fact that God is consequential. He matters. He affects and impacts everything. God is the one being in the universe to whom we must all give account. God cannot be ignored or dismissed. Well, he allows people to do that for the time being. But there is a day coming, and no one will ignore him. No one will dismiss him. No one will take him for granted. Everyone will be focused on him with laser-sharp focus, because God is glorious and weighty. How do we describe him? We can't really grasp his beauty and his glory. But perhaps it would help us to recognize at least that of all of the beauty that we experience on earth, all of the glory, all of the majesty, anything worthy of admiration, be it a sunset or a beautiful landscape or a beautiful face or a painting or a child or beautiful music or anything else we can conceive of that is beautiful in some way, it's only a hint of the eternal and infinite beauty and majesty and weightiness and glory of our God, who created all the varieties of beauty in this universe. God is glorious. Even saying these things feels so inadequate. Do we seek him? Do we seek to see him in his glory? We're told the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We see Christ in Revelation. We see him in the Gospels. We see him explained in the epistles. We see the glory of God. But that's only one more truth about him. And there's another one here, that God is gracious. How do we get that from this vision? This is a frightening, awe-inspiring, overwhelming vision that ought to cause us to fear God, rightly so. And yet he reveals that he is gracious. We read in verse 3, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. In our world today, the rainbow's meaning has been perverted and distorted. There's a book out, I haven't got it, but it says, "Whose Rainbow?" We recognize that the rainbow is God's rainbow. You see, in some ways, for believers on earth, the beauty and glory of God, which we say is impossible to grasp and describe, is better grasped when we think of and rest in His grace, His love and His mercy. And it's the rainbow surrounding His throne, which is a bit of a mystery to us. Why is it emerald in color? For us, the beauty of the rainbow is its multicolored hues. And he says this rainbow is like an emerald. But I think John, again, is overwhelmed. It's hard to describe, but perhaps it's like an emerald. I mean, that's what he says. But the thing is, we think a little bit deeper. The real beauty of the rainbow is that it is the sign of God's covenant with Noah. Namely, the promise of God that His judgment will never again be poured out on the whole of the earth and the whole of humanity in the form of a flood. In other words, God has promised that there will never be an end to the human race as a result of temporal judgment. There are temporal judgments. People are killed or disciplined or punished in some way through suffering when they deserve it, when God ordains it. But the whole human race will not be destroyed in a temporal judgment as it was in the days of Noah. Now, we do know that there's a final judgment coming, and all people will be called to account before God. And those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ will be declared righteous in God's sight on that day. They will be welcomed into His heavenly kingdom, while those who remain in their rebellion will be found guilty, and the verdict will be declared, and the sentence will be passed and carried out. But you see, the rainbow, and whenever you see a rainbow in the sky, it's the same thing. The rainbow is a reminder. It is a guarantee of the gracious promise and salvation of God. It points to the love and the mercy of this gracious God. And just as the ark was God's provision for salvation from the judgment of the flood, so the Lord Jesus Christ is His provision of salvation from the final judgment. And so for us, this demonstration of God's grace and faithfulness to His promises, which is portrayed by the rainbow, is probably the clearest demonstration of His glory on this side of eternity. We glory in the grace and the mercy and the love of God to us in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead, that we might know God. There's another aspect of the grace of God revealed here as well. We read about the seven torches of fire burning before the throne in verse 5, which says, "They are the seven spirits of God," probably meaning the sevenfold Holy Spirit in all His perfection. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. And so that also points to the perfect searching grace of God, for it is the Holy Spirit who woos and draws and imparts life to the elect in order to bring them into the family of God and ultimately to the safety of God's heavenly kingdom. God is gracious. His Spirit is striving with the spirits of men and women to bring them to Christ. And so we see this throne surrounded by a rainbow, reminding us of God's promises of covenant grace. And we see the torches representing the Spirit of God sent out into all the world, indwelling God's people, and through them proclaiming the Word which He inspired, through them drawing sinners to Christ. God is sovereign, and He's glorious, and He's gracious. We also see something here that tells us that God is all-powerful. In verse 6 we read, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Notice the words "as it were" and "like." Again, John is having trouble putting into words what he sees. But he's talking about a sea, and literally it's a glass sea, like crystal. What does he mean by that? Well, again, we have to understand that this is a helpful symbol, and perhaps we shouldn't be dogmatic about its meaning, but it seems likely that because in Scripture and in ancient times, and certainly among the Israelites were not known as a sea-going people, because for them the sea was something to be feared. And that was commonly seen that way, commonly seen as a picture of chaos and of danger and of evil. It talks about God destroying Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, who's in the sea. One writer describes it this way: the sea is a symbol for the chaos of unbelief and rebellion in the world against God. For example, in Revelation, the first beast, which symbolizes government oppression, arises out of the sea. In chapter 13, verse 1. And so a sea of glass, like crystal, seems to represent a sea that was chaotic but now has been subdued and made calm by the power of God. As another writer put it, people of John's day feared the sea, for it represented the forces of chaos that are always trying to suck the orderly cosmos back into the void. Of course, at the beginning of creation, that's what we saw. God created, and there was originally just sea, and then he made order out of that. So what, the writer adds, what is John wanting his first readers and us to know? That chaos will not win. Before the throne, chaos is still. Chaos is subdued. A sea like glass, clear as crystal. It reminds us, of course, of the Lord Jesus stilling the storm of the word in Mark 4:39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You see, God is almighty, and nothing in this world is beyond his control or greater than his power. Nothing takes him by surprise. Everything is unfolding as he determines, for he is the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. The Greek word is pantokratos. It's a word we don't think about much. It used to be known even in English. He's omnipotent. He does whatever he wills. And then fifthly, we see that God is holy. Where do we see that? Well, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Now that should bring us back in our minds to something in the Old Testament. The sights and the sounds emanating from the throne of God ought to take us back to Mount Sinai and to the giving of God's law in Exodus 19, where we're told the mountain was covered in fire and smoke, and there was thunder and lightning and loud sounds coming from the mountain. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews records Moses saying, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" In John's vision, not only are the lightnings, the rumblings, and the thunders evident, but the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so the giving of the law reflects the holy character of God and his just requirements on all people. And the living creatures recognize the holiness of God and the fact that he is eternally holy, who was and is to come. And so he is unchanging in his holiness. Now the word holy, again, is a hard word to grasp. The dominant idea is to be other, to be set apart, with the resulting concept of absolute purity, set apart from all that is created, all that is evil, all that is fallen, all that is weak. He is holy. He is entirely other. He is pure. You see, there's a basic classification that exists in the universe. It's the simplest classification there is. And I'm reading a book called The Other Worldview that says basically all other religions, all other philosophies, everything in the world in terms of the way people think, fall into a religion that he calls one-ism. That we are divine, that God is within, and we're all part of one big universal entity. But the Bible says no, there's two. Everything divides into two categories. Twoism, as the author of that book calls it, which is Christianity, that there is God, the Creator, and everything else, the creatures. That's the most basic classification that exists, Creator and creature. Everything is creature except God. God is Creator and only God. And so He is the Holy One. He is entirely other. He is absolute light in whom there is no darkness at all. He is the one whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil with approval. And as a result, He is just. And He is the just judge. And He is to be feared. So God is holy. No wickedness will go unpunished. No sinners, no evil people who've done evil deeds will get away with it. We talk about somebody getting away with murder. Nobody will get away with anything. God is holy. And so we've seen some truths about God, that He is sovereign, that He is glorious, that He is gracious, that He is holy, that He is all-powerful. And as a result, we know Him better, knowing these things, and we ought to worship Him. So the most important truths from this vision are the truths about God. But we also see that God teaches us about Himself and others through the revelation of other beings in the throne room. And so we'll quickly just consider these, verse 4 and verses 6 through 8. And this is where we get into some things that are hard to be certain about. Can't be certain about the meaning and identity of the other beings described here, but there are helpful truths to be found. In verse 4, we learn that around the throne are 24 elders sitting on thrones. Interesting. I was looking at a Greek website that I look at to learn Greek and going through the book of Revelation, and it says there are 24 presbyteroi. So we get the word presbyter, meaning elder. And the professor says, yeah, the 24 Presbyterians around the throne. But, of course, he was joking. We don't know if these are people or not. That's the challenge. Who are they? The majority of scholars surmise that these 24 elders in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. That most scholars surmise that they represent the people of God. Reason being, 24 is 12 plus 12, and 12 patriarchs representing the Old Testament people of God, the 12 sons of Israel, and of course 12 apostles representing the New Testament people of God. So it's quite likely that's the case, but can't be absolutely certain. Some scholars think that they're not actually people, that they're heavenly beings, perhaps angels. They may, even as angels, represent God's people. There seems to be an angel representing each church. And again, we don't know if that's an actual spiritual being or whether that's the messenger who is the preaching pastor. We don't know for sure. But it could be that these elders are angels. In any case, they seem to represent God's people. They may have some other function. One reason why some scholars don't think that they are actually people is because when they praise God, and I'm trying to remember where that is. Maybe it's in chapter 5. It says, you ransomed, they praise the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They didn't include themselves. They didn't say, you've made us to be a kingdom. And so some scholars would say they're probably not actually people. They may be heavenly beings. But in either case, they seem to represent the people of God, although we can't be 100% sure. What is important is that they are around God's throne and around the center of the universe, the authority of the universe, yet they have some authority clearly delegated to them, indicated by their crowns and their thrones. They are also clothed in white garments, and that indicates righteousness. It may point to them representing the people of God who've been justified by Christ's blood, and we are clothed in His righteousness, which is pictured as white garments as well. In either case, it means they are pure enough to stand in God's presence, as all these beings are. And yet, only God is entirely holy. And even these beings that live in his presence declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So there are the 24 elders. I don't know too much more about them. We're going to talk about what they do in a moment. Around the throne are also four living creatures. Verses 6b through 8. This is where Ezekiel comes in. On each side of the throne, around the throne, in the midst of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox. The third living creature, not described as like, but just saying having, literally, the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like, again, an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." If the elders are hard to identify, these beings are more so. They are very similar to the beings in Ezekiel's vision, but they're not identical. Here in John's vision, three are declared to be like certain animals, while one is said to have the face of a man. While in Ezekiel, each of them has four faces. But the faces in Ezekiel are the same as the four likenesses in Revelation. Lion, an ox, face of a man, and an eagle. Perhaps the best that we can do is to assume that together these creatures seen by John represent all of the created order worshiping God. The lion represents wild animals. The ox represents domesticated animals. The being with the face of a man represents humanity. And the being like an eagle in flight represents birds and all flying animals. There's much that is mysterious here. But the big picture is clear. God is on the throne of the universe. He is sovereign, glorious, gracious, all-powerful, and holy. And everything in heaven serves and worships him. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Jesus taught us to pray. And so we need to keep this vision of reality ever before our eyes. We need to have our worldview updated so that this forms the foundation. God is on the throne and everything in glory worships him. We need to keep this vision of reality because we cannot live faithfully in this world unless we live according to how things really are. And that leads us to our third and final principle. A vision of the glorious God who rules history is meant to create worship that enables overcomers. John's vision makes it clear that all heaven worships the God who sits on the throne. But there are two particular aspects of this worship that we need to grasp as we seek to be faithful to this glorious God while we walk in this dark and fallen world. First, we need to worship God for his eternal holiness. Again, verse 8, the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And of course, this is the same activity recorded in Isaiah 6. We think these four living creatures might be the cherubim. We're not sure if the ones in Isaiah are the seraphim. We're not really sure what the difference is. Ultimately, it's not really important. Those creatures closest to God in glory never cease to praise him for his holiness. So the question to ask ourselves today as we come to the end of this message is, does God's holiness impact us? It's not merely a question of fearing God's justice, although that's included, but it is in fact, do we rejoice in his purity? Do we trust him in his holiness to right all wrongs and to vindicate his people? Do we rejoice that in this fallen world that is contaminated with evil everywhere, that there is one in whom there is no darkness at all? Meditating on the holiness of the thrice holy God will help us to face the evils of our world with inner peace. We will stand for righteousness, but we will not despair when evil seems to have the upper hand. God is holy. He cannot look upon evil with approval. All will have to give an account to him. He will one day make all things right and vindicate his people. Secondly, we see that we need to worship God not only for his eternal holiness, but for his worthiness as creator. Verses 9 through 11, we're told that when the cherubim, if that's what they are, the living creatures, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," when they give honor and glory and honor and thanks to him, the 24 elders fall down. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The doctrine of God as creator has fallen on hard times in our days, both in the world and sadly in the church. And perhaps the foundational problem of the human race is rejecting God as creator. Our accountability to him follows from the fact of his creating us. He owns us. He determines what is right and true. He rightfully demands our allegiance and our worship. He declares what is right, and thus he declares how to flourish. And he is glorious. Denying his creatorship dishonors his person. It is a form of blasphemy. And ultimately, we need to worship God for every aspect of his being and for all of his acts, especially our salvation through Christ, which is what chapter 5 will focus on. We'll see that in that chapter, the focus of worship expands to include the Lamb as our Redeemer. But this initial vision, in this initial vision of heaven's throne room and the worship that goes on there, we see the foundational truth of God as the holy, eternal Creator. That is the focus. Again, remember that our Lord Jesus gave this vision to John to strengthen the churches for the troubles that were about to come. We need to focus as well on the sovereign rule of our glorious, gracious, all-powerful, holy Creator. We need to do that if we are to stand firm in the evil days that are coming upon us as well. A heart that worships God is a heart that is able to withstand the temptation to turn away from him. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth." And that's what worship is. It's ascribing worth to God. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." When we come to know God, we come to know him through Christ, we worship him as we are overwhelmed with the magnificence of his glory and his goodness and his grace and his power and his sovereignty and his holiness. And we worship him and value him and count him as worth more to us than our own lives. And so knowing and worshiping God in the person of Christ empowers us to not count our lives as of any value to ourselves, as Paul says in Acts 20, as he's facing prophecies of coming persecution for him. "I do not count my life as any value on any account as of value to myself," because we value and worship our God. And so, as we worship him, it empowers us to resist the temptation to choose anything in the place of Christ, even to preserve our lives. In closing, this means that it is not enough for us to know about God. We must get to know him by studying his word and by seeking to commune with him as we study his word in private prayer and in communal worship. We must meditate on these truths. We must seek the face of the one who is revealed in the scriptures and in the person of his son. We must make it our highest priority in life to be worshipers of God. Is that who you and I want to be known as? Worshipers of God? As Paul the apostle fittingly writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, the Creator, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." difficult days may lie ahead. Our world, our fellow human beings need to know the Savior. But because they are estranged from Him, they will continue to be estranged from us until they come to know Him. And as a result, troubles are portrayed in Scripture as a normal part of the disciple's life. But as we've learned, we can persevere as followers of Jesus by fueling our worship with a vision of the glorious God who rules all of history. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that we live in such a time as this. What a glorious privilege to walk in this dark world and represent the Lord Jesus. We are unworthy of that. But You are worthy of us giving our lives to You and everything about us to You. And our prayer is that You would help us to know You in Your glory, in the glory of Your person, in the glory of Your Son. Help us to know and worship You, that as a result we might not count our lives as dear to ourselves, but that we might be faithful even unto death, knowing that You will give us the crown of life. And so though the devil attacks us, though he uses people who do not know You, we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we can love not our own lives, even unto death, because we worship the living God, and we will be with Him forever. So, Father, help us, strengthen us. May we be found faithful when Jesus returns or calls us home. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.